Good morning. It's good to see you all. After being gone a week in Kentucky, I preached at a little congregation called Round Hill. I have an affinity in my heart, a great love for those little country congregations down there, and Round Hill is one of my favorite places to go. And we had a good week together. Round Hill's about, in South, they don't measure by miles, they measure by minutes. So it's about 30 minutes north of Bowling Green, way out in the sticks. You can't hardly get there from here. But a good group of people, good group of disciples. We had a good week. I didn't get to splash any water, unfortunately, but the seed was sown. My obligation as evangelist is just to make sure that the seed is sown, and we trust God to provide the increase. And sometimes the increase doesn't come for a while. The seed must germinate and take root in someone's heart, and then it will produce fruit. And so we had a good week together. I want to thank Brother Charles and Brother Jeremy and Brother Steve for filling in my absence. We're blessed here at Fishers to have a number of men who can step right up and fill the pulpit when I'm away, and that's as it should be. It should not all depend upon the located preacher, and so we're blessed to have a good number of talented people who can do this, and I'm thankful for that. We welcome you if you're visiting with us this morning. If you're our honored guest, we want you to come back. Tonight we'll be meeting at 5 o'clock. We're studying in the book of Daniel, and we're getting into a real tough section of the book, starting with chapter 10. And 11 and 12. That's a pretty tough section. There are some sheets out there in the foyer if you'd like to pick one up and help you get prepared for the class tonight. Wednesday nights we meet at 7 o'clock, and on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights we have classes for all ages, and you would be most welcome if you would come and bring your children and get into a class to study the Bible with us. Now we call your attention to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to look at two verses in particular, verses 26 and 27, but before we do that, of course, we want to think about the context here. Paul is having a meeting with the elders at Ephesus. Paul had preached there for some 3 years as what we would call today a located preacher. He was located at this congregation for 3 years preaching the Lord Jesus. And now as he leaves, he calls the elders to him and he reminds them of their obligations. The obligations of an elder, it's easy to say, by the way, if you've never served as an elder, it's easy to talk about and say the words, oh, it's a tough job. But wait till you try to do it sometimes. It really is a tough job to be an elder in a local church. And Paul's reminding them of these obligations to watch not only the flock, but themselves. And then after getting their own lives in order, make sure then that the flock stays in order. In verse 26 and 27, in the midst of this discussion that he has with them, he says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, when Paul says that he's innocent of the blood of all men, he's hearkening back to an Old Testament book in Ezekiel, where God told Ezekiel, "Now listen, if I give the wicked a warning, and you're supposed to deliver that warning, and you don't deliver it, I will require their blood at your hands, because you didn't warn those people." Now, he said, if you do warn them, and they sin anyway, they'll die for what they've done, but you've delivered yourself. And so Paul's kind of hearkening back to that principle, and he says, look, none of you here at Ephesus are going to be able to say on the judgment day, well, I didn't know, and you didn't tell me about this, and you didn't tell me about that. So he's innocent of their blood. He's not going to be held responsible, and the reason is stated in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," and the emphasis on the word whole here, the entire counsel of God. And I think there's an important principle here. The need for the whole counsel of God tells me something when I begin to think about that. It tells me that a lot of preaching today is absolutely pointless, because there are a lot of people who aren't preaching the whole counsel of God. They might quote a scripture here and a scripture there, and they might get this part right and they might get that part right, but they're not preaching the whole counsel of God. And so I want to talk to you this morning about pointless preaching, some preaching that people do, even perhaps among our brethren, preaching that's done that is absolutely pointless because it's failing to take into consideration this need for the whole counsel. First of all, I'd like to suggest to you that preaching is pointless when it is all negative. Now, having said that, that's my point. I'm going to come back to that, but I want to kind of put in a disclaimer here. I believe with all of my heart that negative preaching is good. I believe negative preaching is a good thing. We need negative preaching. It does at least three things I can think of. First of all, it exposes sin. There are a lot of people who don't like to hear sin be exposed. They don't want to hear that it's sinful to use foul language. They don't want to hear that it's sinful to drink alcoholic beverages. They don't want to hear that it's sinful to use drugs or tell off-color jokes. They don't want to hear that abortion is a sin. They don't want to hear that homosexuality is a sin, or that fornication or adultery is a sin. And so negative preaching exposes those things to view. And that's why there is a great outcry among many people against negative preaching. But it is a good thing, because people are not going to know what's right and what's wrong if you don't have negative preaching. The second thing that I'd like to suggest to you that's good about negative preaching is that it convicts sinners. Because once you've exposed what sin is, suddenly they begin to think about their own life and say, you know, he said that's wrong, and I tend to believe what he said about that because I can read it here in my Bible, and I see that my life's not measuring up. And so they're convicted, or as the book of Acts says, they're pricked in their hearts. And so negative preaching does that. It pricks our hearts and convicts sinners. Thirdly, based upon that, negative preaching is what motivates repentance. People are never going to change their lives if you don't show them that what they're doing is wrong. If you don't point out that the direction their life is headed is straight toward the devil's hell, then they're never going to have any motivation to change. And so negative preaching motivates repentance. So those three things are good, constructive things that come from negative preaching: the exposure of sin, the conviction of sinners, and the motivation to repentance. However, that said, coming back to my main point here, all negative preaching, when preaching is totally negative all of the time, it discourages. People get down, and they get negative themselves. And I tell you what usually happens if you keep on that track of total negativity in your preaching: we begin to think the worst of each other. Now, I wouldn't say that I've ever seen anybody actually say these words, but I believe I've seen this attitude among some, and especially some who preach the gospel, and they get so negative that they get the idea that all brethren are untrustworthy. Well, you just can't trust your brethren. Why, you never know what they're going to do. All brethren are false teachers. They can't be trusted to teach the truth. And so it takes us preachers to kind of keep them in line. They just can't be trusted. And brethren are just bent on leading us all into apostasy. I don't know about you, but I don't believe that. I believe most of my brethren are good people. I believe most of my brethren want to go to heaven. I believe most of my brethren are trying their best to do right. They struggle just like I struggle. And we all have our problems and our trials and temptations and tribulations, but I believe most brethren are trying to do what's right. There may be a few stinkers here and there. I've run into some of those. I've had to deal with some of those. But I don't believe that all brethren are untrustworthy, and I don't believe that all brethren are bent on leading us into apostasy, and I don't believe that all brethren are false teachers. And that's what a steady diet of negativity will do to us. And this kind of preaching totally ignores the other half of God's character. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11 just for a second. And in Romans 11, Paul was writing about how the Gentiles had been grafted into the tree of the Abrahamic promise and how the Jews had been cut off. And he's setting up an object lesson for them. And he tells them in Romans 11, verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell," the Jews, severity. God was severe. He cut them off. They were not allowed to inherit the blessings. "But towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off." And so he's saying there, God is an equal opportunity pruner. If you're not going to do right, it doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile, God's an equal opportunity pruner. He'll prune you out just like He pruned the Jews out. And so, but in this verse, I want you to see that there's two sides to God's character. There's goodness and there's severity. And when we're totally severe, we forget and we neglect the good side. And so it's very important that we don't neglect the other half of God's character. Well, let's look at the other side of this for a second. Preaching is pointless when it's all positive as well. I believe that's very true. But having said that, like I did on the previous point, I will say this: positive preaching is a good thing. I think positive preaching is very important. Positive preaching offers encouragement. There are brethren who get discouraged because of things that are happening in their own personal lives, and they need that uplift. They need that building up. They need, to use a biblical term, they need that edification. They need that lift. They need some hope that they can latch on to. The Bible tells us that we're saved by hope, and if we had no hope at all, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? And so positive preaching offers hope. Positive preaching is that which offers salvation. It is on the basis of positive preaching that we talk about the gift of God in Christ Jesus, the gift of salvation, the remission of sins. Think of that. Your sin's gone. All those things that you feel guilty about can be erased and taken away from the bar of judgment, and God will not hold that against you anymore. Positive preaching ultimately offers heaven. because that's what we're holding out for people, to motivate them in a positive way. So positive preaching is a good thing. We talk a lot about the love of God, as well we should. We should speak of His love. We talk about the grace of God, the fact that God bestowed His favor upon us even though we did not deserve it. In fact, sometimes preachers use the phrase unmerited favor, which I like very much, because it does emphasize the fact that God's grace is something that we do not deserve and cannot merit. We talk about forgiveness, having those sins gone and forgiving one another as well. And we talk about acceptance. I'm not talking about accepting wrong. I'm not talking about accepting sin, but accepting one another as human beings. Despite our frailties, despite our failings, we forgive and we accept one another. When people are trying to do what's right, we work together. And so we have the idea of acceptance. And we talk about happiness. Positive preaching is a good thing. However, all positive preaching is just as lopsided as all negative, because then we forget that God has an angry side. We forget that God hates sin. We forget that God will punish sin. And so it's just as lopsided as all negative preaching. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're familiar with the text. Paul is laying down his marching orders to Timothy, telling him what his obligation is as an evangelist. And he said in verse 1, I charge you. Stop right there. He's saying here, the word charge is a solemn obligation. This is very serious, Timothy. Take this, these following words with great seriousness. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Well, what do you want me to do, Paul? Preach the word. I want you to be ready in season and out of season. That means when it's popular and when it's not. And then he says, I want you to convince and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Well, I've got to convince and the rebuke. We talked about the negative preaching, but don't forget he also said exhort. Now hold your spot right there and go forward to Titus 2 and verse 15. And he says it again. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And so it takes a little bit of both. It takes the reproving and the rebuking. It takes the convincing and reproving, but it also takes the exhortation. So we don't want our preaching to be lopsided. We want our preaching to be balanced. That's why Paul talked about the whole counsel of God. We want to be balanced. Now, you don't balance it in terms of percentages. Sometimes people ask the question, well, what percent positive, what percent negative? It depends on who you're talking to. Everybody needs a little something different. Some people need a big clobbering. They need the negative dose of preaching once in a while. Other people, they need to be treated with kid gloves. And sometimes that depends on where they are in life and what the situation is that they're going through. But I'll tell you something, and this may sound like a crude thing to say, but I believe it is true, and I believe it with all my heart, and I don't apologize to say it. I'll tell you what, brethren, if all I wanted was painless, politically correct preaching, I'd go join the Methodists. That's what I'd do. I'd go join a denomination where that's what they preach. They're, because, you see, they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. This is what the political correct culture has got us. Oh, we don't want to hurt anybody. Don't you dare say anything about the Muslim faith. You'll offend all those Muslims. Don't you say anything about the Baptist faith. You'll offend those Baptists. Don't say anything about the Catholics. Don't say anything about the Jews. And don't say anything about our own brethren's sins especially, because you'll get us really angry. Well, if I wanted just painless, politically correct preaching, I'd go join the Methodist or some other denomination. That's where you get that. And that's what I suggest you go, by the way. If that's what you want, go down there where it's delivered. Where it's delivered up in spades. But you're going to suffer for it. You're going to suffer spiritually because you'll not be getting a balanced diet. You'll not be getting the whole counsel of God. In fact, in verses 3 and 4, I told you to stay in 2 Timothy 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. The reason that Timothy was told to preach and to rebuke and reprove and exhort, he says, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, they, in this context, is not the Baptists and Methodists. They, in this context, is us, our brethren. And the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Can't stand to hear that. That's too negative, or that's too positive. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. The idea is they're going to go looking for someone to tell them exactly what they want to hear. I don't want to make any changes, and so I'm going to search high and low until I find a preacher that tells me that I'm okay. And then that's where I'll stay. That's where I'll land, and that's where I'll pitch my tent, so to speak. And because of that, verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, to myths. And so it is very important that we have a steady diet of both negative and positive, that we get the idea and we understand clearly that there are two sides to God's character, a negative and a positive side. And if we please Him, that's a good thing. But if we displease Him, He will indeed punish us. I'd like to suggest to you something else. Preaching is pointless when it avoids local issues. Boy, I tell you what, brethren, I really don't care what my brethren are struggling about over in Timbuktu. Do you? You know, sometimes what happens with some of my preaching colleagues, their idea of preaching is check all the Brotherhood magazines and see what all the hot-button issues of the day are and then get radical on all those issues. And that's what. And so many, many years ago, I decided to stop taking all those magazines because, boy, you get this diet of negativity coming at you all the time. So I decided I'm going to stop taking all that, and I think it helped for me to just stop being exposed to all that. And the idea, if your idea of preaching is consulting the magazines and seeing what the hot-button issues are and being hardcore on those issues, then I think you need to think again. Profitable preaching does not deal with what folks are dealing with over in Timbuktu. In fact, I think what happens is there's just too much yik-yakking among congregations about these kinds of issues. And an issue that might be over here in Poduck or Timbuktu, and it would never arise anywhere else unless some nosy preacher carries it somewhere else. You see? And he carries it, and he tells you about it. You never would have thought of that, and now he's introduced the issue there. And then you wonder why we're having trouble with it. Well, because you brought it there with too much yik-yakking. And so profitable preaching needs to deal with what I'm struggling with, what you're struggling with, and what we are struggling with as a group. And I hope you've noticed that in my preaching, that's exactly what I try to do. If I sense that there's a problem here, I address that problem here because I think that's what we need to do. To ignore it is the most foolish thing in the world. It will never go away if you ignore it. And so profitable preaching deals with my struggles and your struggles and our problems. It must be adapted to our needs, not so much on brotherhood issues. In fact, I read many years ago, and I thought it was a good quote. Somebody asked a very well-known preacher, said, what do you think the next issue is going to be? And he said, I think it's going to be our need to just have an issue. Because, you know, it seems like some of my brethren aren't happy unless they're fighting. We've got to have an enemy. And the denominations won't debate with us anymore. So we turn our lens on the inside, and we begin fighting with each other. And we begin picking at one another. And he did this wrong, and he said this wrong, and he didn't get that right. And we begin picking at one another. And so maybe our big problem is just the fact that we got to have some issue. We got to have some enemy to fight. We're like Don Quixote, and we've got to have some enemy. We tilt at windmills. We've got to have some kind of enemy to fight. I want you to think about Paul's preaching, especially when he wrote, for example, to the church at Corinth. Turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just for a second. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 11, Paul said, I'm writing you this letter because you need to know what's going on over there at Rome. And I'm going to tell you what they're having trouble with over at Rome so that you won't be bothered with that issue. Is that what Paul said there? He said, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that there, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each one of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. When Paul wrote his letters, and when Paul did his preaching, he directed it right at the people he's talking to. He didn't say, let me tell you about what's going on at Thessalonica, or what's going on at Rome, or what's going on down here in one of the seven churches of Asia. That's not the way he handled it. He handled it by saying, what's your problems? What's your struggles? I will address those. And so I think it's pointless when we avoid local issues. We never dabble into them, and we never deal with them. And sometimes, because of that, those local issues continue to fester and continue to fester until they erupt, and then there's a division, and we scratch our heads and wonder what happened. Why, we're sound on all the big hot-button issues of the day. What happened? Why are we divided? Well, because nobody thought about dealing with the issues we were having. By the way, I'd like to suggest to you, people might differ with me on this. They might say, well, you need to be brave, and you need to deal with these brotherhood issues. I'd like to suggest that's more risky right there. When a preacher sticks his neck out and he's going to say something that might offend somebody sitting in the audience, he might put his job on the line, if I can use that expression. That's risky. Think about Stephen. Stephen did more than lose his job. He lost his life. When he got on the Jews in Acts chapter 7, and he said, listen, you've just had a history of this. You've done nothing but reject God's will from day one. You've rejected the prophets, and now Christ has come, and you've rejected him, and you're nothing but a stiff-necked bunch of people who are uncircumcised in heart and ears. And they said, oh, that's a way to preach it to us, Stephen. We just love that. No. It says they were cut to the heart, literally sawn asunder. It really got to them. And it says they gnashed at him with their teeth. And they did more than fire him. They stoned him. And so when you really dabble into local issues, I would suggest to you that that's more risky. That's more bold. And that's more in line with what God would have us to do as gospel preachers. Preaching is pointless when it is creedalistic. Now, what I mean by this, a human creed, and this is what the problem with a human creed, a creed is usually less than the Bible. Sometimes it's more than the Bible, but usually what they're doing is they're taking things out, okay? Or perhaps they're adding things to it. And that's the whole problem with human creeds. And they make that a standard of fellowship. And so creedalistic preaching is where somebody just picks four or five issues that they think are important, or perhaps the magazine editors of the day think are important, and they never deal with anything else. Let me give you a couple of examples. We ain't got no orphan home, ain't got no organ, ain't got no kitchen, therefore we're sound. Really? That's all it takes to be sound? Is to not support an orphan home and not drag an organ in and not build a kitchen? That's all it takes to be sound? And it doesn't matter about your personal morality? It doesn't matter about taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Nothing else matters, just those three things? But I wonder if sometimes we don't boil it down to that. How about this? Oh, I've told them all about alcohol and modest apparel and dancing. And we're going to drive that home. We're going to ride that horse for 3 years. And we're never going to get off of that horse. We're going to talk about that and talk about that and talk. And I'm going to straighten these folks out on those three things, if nothing else. And you never hear anything else. Now, don't get me wrong. Those issues that I named are important issues. So don't think for a second I'm saying they're not important. They are. But I'm saying there's a little bit more to soundness than that. Or perhaps, how about this one? We're sound on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, fellowship, and false teachers. We toe the line on that. Nothing else matters. Members might be worldly. Members might be gossiping. They might be materialistic. But we're sound on those three things. And I tell you what, if we boil soundness down to two or three things, we are sadly mistaken. It doesn't work that way. Balanced preaching requires, as Paul said in Acts 20, it requires the whole counsel of God. You cannot measure faithfulness on a creedalistic basis. This is why several years ago, I forget, it's been quite a while now, maybe 15 years ago, some brethren got the bright idea that they're going to send out this questionnaire to all the churches and to all the preachers who preach for them that they support. And it had 28 questions. And they said, now, if you answer all these questions just right, we know you're walking in the old paths. And I'm thinking, really? What are you going to do when the 29th issue comes along? Suddenly, your list is out of date, isn't it? And this is the problem with human creeds, because we're taking a limited set of criteria from God's Word. We're not taking all of it. We're not taking the whole counsel, but we're taking a limited set of criteria, and we're going to measure soundness on the basis of that. Those five things, those three things, or those 28 things. And then we're lost when the next issue comes along, because we don't know how to deal with it. So preaching is pointless when it's creedalistic. Let me suggest to you also that preaching is pointless when it's always superficial. Now, there's nobody that likes simple preaching any more than I do. You know that very well. But sometimes if preaching is always superficial, there's never any depth of thought. There's never any challenge. There's never any growth. For example, people come along and say, well, I don't want to study the Old Testament. Why? It's too much like work. That's why. I don't want to study. Oh, Daniel? Oh, my, that's dull and boring and hard and difficult. Well, that's the whole point. We're trying to challenge your thinking a little bit, expand your horizons a little bit, learn a little bit more than just a few four or five basic things. Well, I just don't like those kinds of studies. Well, you need to learn to like them, because it's part of the whole counsel of God. There are basic things that we need to emphasize. Paul said, or the Hebrew writer said to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, he said, you have need that someone teach you again the fundamental principles of the oracles of Christ. There's a need for that. There's a need for teaching on the three works of the church. There's a need for teaching on the five items of worship. There's a need for teaching on the five steps in the conditions of salvation. There's a need for that. And those kinds of sermons never get out of date or old or boring. But you got to get beyond that, you see. You got to kind of grow a little bit beyond that. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, and again, this gets back to there's a place for this fundamental stuff. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I must shortly put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. Peter said, I'm writing all this stuff down. He said, I know you know it. I know you understand it, but I'm writing it all down. So there's a place for that. There's a place for those basic lessons. But then flip on out here to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, stay static. Don't ever expand your horizons. Don't ever study, whatever you do, don't study the Old Testament. No, he says, grow. Grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 3, he says the same thing. Remember, we alluded to verse 12 earlier. You need someone to teach you the first principles. There's a place for that. But in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, he didn't say forget them. But he said, let's get past it now. Let's move on to something else. Let's go on to perfection. The word perfection means maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We're commanded to grow. And so if we're always dabbling in the superficialities and never getting any depth, never trying to expand our knowledge of the Scripture in any way, we're going to stagnate, and we're not going to grow the way God wants us to. And then, talking about some of these issues that come up, when those issues come up, we won't know how to deal with them because we don't have a large enough knowledge of the Scripture, because all we did was focus on basics. So preaching is pointless when it's constantly superficial. Preaching is pointless when it's false doctrine. I think that should go without saying, but it bears mentioning. In 2 John, and verse 9, John says it in this fashion. He says it in as clear a fashion as it can be said. He said, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, and he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. He speaks here of the doctrine, or more literally, the teaching of Christ. And some people argue about whether that's the teaching about Christ or the teaching that Christ delivered. I think the context is very clear that it has to do with the teaching that Christ delivered. If you back up to verse 4, he talks about people walking in truth. In verse 6, he talks about walking according to his commandments. And notice the plural there, commandments. And then verse 9, abiding, that's the same thing as walking. And abiding in the doctrine of Christ, that's the same thing as the truth and the commandments. And so it's clearly talking about the teaching that Christ delivered, both personally and through his chosen ambassadors, the apostles. And John says that doctrine of Christ forms some boundaries around us. And he says, if you transgress, that is, if you step over the line, the Greek is literally proego, which means to progress. People who are liberal call themselves progressives, but they're progressing in the wrong direction. They're progressing away from God. That's what they're doing. And so he said, whoever progresses and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, and notice he doesn't stop there. He says, whoever transgresses and abides. You get out there and you stay out there. You wallow in your sin. People are going to make a mistake every now and then, bring it back, dial it back and come back to the Lord. But here, there's a person, he stepped over the line, he's staying out there. He's transgressed and he's abiding. He says, guess what happens to him? He doesn't have God anymore. God's not with him anymore. So false doctrine is very dangerous indeed. And it applies both to the teacher of error as well as those who follow the error. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul was talking here, addressing those who would teach error. And he said in verse 8, even if we... And the we includes Paul. So he means himself, the other apostles and inspired men. Even if we or even an angel, I don't care who it is, if it's an angel from heaven, if we preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, if we alter it and change it or distort it in any way, let him be accursed. And the word accursed there, the Greek word anathema, which means devoted to destruction. And so it applies to the teacher of error. But it also applies to those who follow. In 2 Peter chapter 2, sometimes people think that they bear no responsibility sitting out there in the pews. That's why we always emphasize, follow along with what I'm saying. And if it's not right, let me know about it. Because you bear a responsibility as well. It's not, the responsibility is not all on me, the responsibility is on you. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and following, he says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and emphasize the word secretly there. False teachers don't usually walk around with a big flashing neon sign saying, beware, beware, I'm a false teacher. That's not the way it works. They work in private, they work in secret, and they bring in destructive heresies. False doctrine is destructive, even to the point of denying the Lord who bought them. And they bring upon themselves swift destruction. We talked about the teacher of error. But look here in verse 2. And many will follow. And many will follow their destructive ways. Now you can't claim ignorance on this. Jesus said if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Don't feign ignorance and say, well, I didn't know. Open your Bible and follow along. Whether it's me standing up here, or Randy standing up here, or whether it's Al standing up here, or whether it's Gary Sandusky standing up here, whoever it is, take your Bibles and follow along, because if it isn't right, it will bring condemnation if we follow it. And so it applies both to the teacher and to the follower. And Jesus made it very clear that it's only the truth that will make us free from sin. In John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, stop. Look at the if there. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And the word indeed means truly, genuinely. You want to be a genuine disciple, you've got to continue in the word of Christ. Consequently, he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Error won't make you free. False doctrine won't make you free. False doctrine will bring condemnation, but truth will make you free. And that's why we must test the spirits. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, that's exactly the words that John uses here. 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. That means don't swallow everything every preacher tells you. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In fact, I would venture to say there's a whole lot more of them, false prophets, than there are of those who teach truth. I believe the scripture would bear that out. And in Acts 17 and verse 11, we're familiar with that passage. It's speaking of the Bereans, how they applied what John said there about testing the spirits. It says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That is to say, they would come and they would listen respectfully and they would listen to what Paul had to say. But then it says, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. And think of this, they're checking up on inspired men. They're checking up on Paul and they're checking up on his companions. And so if you're going to check up on Paul, how much more should you be checking up on me or some uninspired person who stands in this pulpit? So let those of us who teach, and as I said at the beginning, I'm not the only one here who teaches. We've got a lot of men who teach here, and we've got some women who teach in the classes back there. All of us who teach, let's make sure that what we say is profitable. And let those of us who listen demand that it be so. Demand profitable preaching. Demand that which is helpful. Demand that which is not pointless in its nature. Now, take out your songbooks if you're using them, and of course the song will be projected. But we're going to sing, and we do this at the conclusion of every service, an invitation song. If you're not a Christian, this song is designed to make you think about your soul. Our lesson this morning has not been geared in that direction. We've been talking to ourselves here in a way and helping ourselves to understand the kind of preaching that's needed. But if you're not a Christian, understand this, that God is interested in you and that God wants to forgive you. And God wants to take you home to heaven. That's the reason he sent Jesus to die on that cross. Jesus didn't just die for me. He died for all men. He died for all humanity. And the reason is because God loves you. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, then we encourage you to think about your soul in view of the coming judgment. One day you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life. And it's not, if it's not what it ought to be, you will lose your soul. And that's why we extend these invitations. If you need to obey the Lord, if your heart is not right, make some changes. Put Christ on in baptism. Right back here, we have a baptistry filled with water. There's a reason for that. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now think not for a second that just getting in that tank of water is all that it's going to take. There's some things that have to happen before you get in that tank of water. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins. That means you realize that the direction I'm going is not right and I've got to make some changes. You have to confess that faith. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you can get in that tank of water. And when you do so with a pure heart, when you do so with an obedient heart, God will wash away all of your sins. If you've already done that, but you've strayed away and you're an erring Christian, come back. You know what you need to do. Ask God's forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you if you need us to. But come right now while we stand and sing.